I don't know why it is, but when I put on a jacket, everyone says, wow, you're all dressed up. Apparently, I dress down most of the time, so that freaks some people out. I said, well, I'm hanging out with two of my favorite lady friends this morning, and they looked at me like, you better be careful how you say that, Pastor Glenn. So, I don't know, sometimes I like to wear a jacket. What can I say? Okay, so this morning, we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 4. And there's really no PowerPoint that goes along with this one today. Today I want to walk you through the text. We're going to do Bible study today. We're going to walk through each section of the text, and I'm going to help you see what's there, give you some of the background, and help you learn to apply it. So if you have your Bibles with you, you'll want to turn to 1 Corinthians 3. I'm going to read that in just a minute. Let me set it up this way, though. My dad, who you know recently passed away, used to say to me, in the early days of his Christian walk, which didn't start until he was in his late 70s, he'd say, Glenn, you know, I like to worship God outside. I feel closest to God when I'm fishing, when I'm in a boat, when I'm on the lake or on the river. When I'm outside, I feel close to God. When I'm in nature, I feel close to God. I say, yeah, Dad, I understand that. I do too. And I highly recommend that all of you at some point in time have the opportunity to go to the forest or the ocean or the lake or the mountain or the Grand Canyon or all those places, because there is something wonderful about the splendor of God's creation. I said, but the challenge is when you're out there in nature, nature doesn't argue back. The trees don't fight with you. The lake doesn't judge you, doesn't have cynical ideas, doesn't gossip about you. The lake doesn't cause you to have to interact with other brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's where you learn, and that's where you grow. It's easy to hang out in nature and say, oh, I'm worshiping God. But when you get up close to other people, well, then it gets hard. And I say that as a preface, because now we're going to walk into some of the practical ways that for the rest of the letter to the church at Corinth, Paul says, let's apply love here, here, here. Let's do it in the interaction between people who are brothers and sisters in Christ. When I was graduating from seminary, one of my seminary professors said, you know, Christianity wouldn't be half bad if it just wasn't for the Christians. And then he retired, so it was a kind of a safe thing for him to say. I don't know. I kind of love Christians. I'm one of them. I'm one of those guys that sometimes is hard to love. I'm one of those guys that sometimes has opinions that I share too strongly. Sometimes I judge people. Sometimes I don't come across as the best representative of Jesus who gave everything for me. So I relate to that, and I relate to the church. The church is a place where people are learning to become like Christ. And we do that by mixing it up with other people. Sometimes they're hard to love, so we're going to talk about that today. Before I jump into that, a couple of things. One is, I had a couple of questions over the last couple of weeks that you can submit, and I'll try to answer them as best I can. The first one was this. I love this question because it's honest. Are we sinning if we detest someone? What do you think? My general sense would be, yeah. Because that's the whole point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians, and that's the point that he makes in 1 Corinthians 15, which we talked about last week, that all of us are part of God's creation. So if I detest you, I'm really detesting God, because I'm saying that God's creation is somehow not worthy of my respect. Now, I can detest your actions. I can certainly say your actions don't line up with human dignity, respect, response. But if I get to the place where my heart now is in a state where it just detests you, the real issue is that I've put myself in a seat of judgment, and I'm not qualified for that. I only see you through this narrow lens 1 hour a week. You have 168 hours in every week, and I see you for an hour, and if I detest you, what does that say about what I know about you for the rest of the week? Let me put it in even more stark terms. there's a couple of presidential candidates, and I would imagine that I could find people in this room who would detest either one of them or maybe both. But they're both created in the image of God. Oh, I have my opinions about both. But they're both created in the image of God. I can certainly, absolutely, please evaluate their words and their actions. But then Scripture says I should go to my knees in prayer, that I should be praying for those leaders. The Apostle Paul, who wrote a letter to Timothy, he said, encourage people to pray for their leaders. Now, you have to understand that at the time, he's asking people to pray for a guy by the name of Nero. Trust me, there is no politician in all of American history that even come close to Nero, who had his mother-in-law killed and several of his children killed and several of his cabinet killed, just simply because he was so crazy with power that he didn't want anyone to get close to him. So detesting a person is to detest God's creation and put ourselves in the place of ultimate judgment. That I don't think we can do. The third reason we don't do that is because it makes your heart shrink. I once heard a counselor friend of mine say, Glenn, hating another person, detesting another person is like taking a poison pill and expecting someone else to get sick. That's a pretty harsh metaphor. But that detesting that you do in your heart, pretty soon it does things to you that you don't want done to you. It holds you prisoner to that person. It's not worth it. Forgive, let go, move on. So that was the first question. That's my best. By the way, let me just make sure that I include this. There are times in my life where I have detested people. So I'm not above this. When I share this, I'm not above this at all. What is the timing of 1 Corinthians and Revelation? I think I could take that two ways. The timing of when the letter was written, 1 Corinthians is written in roughly 60 AD, Revelation is written in roughly 90 AD. So Revelation is written 30 years later. But if it's about the timing of the resurrection that we talked about last week and how the resurrection is talked about in Revelation, they're pointing to the same kind of event, but each of the Bible readers is referring to the resurrection and using it for different purposes to illustrate different things at different times. So when Paul is talking about the resurrection, he wants us to know the body matters. We're going to see that in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. When John is talking about resurrection, he's talking about a future state and the kingdom. So that's why people say to me all the time, can't I just read the Bible and do what it says? Yes, I highly recommend. That's a good starting place. But then you encounter all these different verses and things that the writers of Scripture are teaching, and they're teaching for their purposes in their time, and they don't always sit down and say, now here's everything you need to know about heaven. They just include little stories or anecdotes, and you have to step back and say, what in the sweep of Scripture does all of Scripture say about heaven? Now you've got a more robust, more comprehensive view, and you step back and take all of what Scripture says. So to speak to what the resurrection means, I'd have to look through all the Old Testament and all the New Testament, and then I come up with a theology of resurrection. Does that make sense? Let's see. Are there books about the resurrection that I could read? Do you have any recommended reading on clarifying what happens between death and resurrection? I'll have to hold that second question. I don't want to just recommend something to you that I haven't kind of thought through. But the first one, about the resurrection itself, I would recommend any of Lee Strobel's books, The Case for Christ. He does a good job of articulating all of the historical, philosophical, scientific, all those kinds of reasons for a variety of aspects of our faith. And what I love about him is he started as an atheist. He started as an atheist and said, this resurrection stuff, this God stuff, forget it. And as he went on a pilgrimage to try to figure out how to debunk it all, he kept coming up with reasons that he couldn't debunk. And he talks to experts from every field. He talks to atheists, he talks to scientists, philosophers. So this is not simplistic thinking here. I think Lee Strobel does a pretty good job. He's also a journalist who used to work for the Chicago Tribune. So he writes in a way that you can read, and for me anyway, it's engaging reading. So those are the questions of the week. If you have more this week, please forward them through your small groups, and I'll be glad to address as many as I can. One last question I get a lot is, what translation of the Bible is the best? And my answer sounds evasive because I say it depends. Here's why. Language, there's not a Greek language and an English language, and all we have to do is match up the words and everything's identical. Because language comes from culture, and culture is different. So when we're reading through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, there are certain terms that he uses, like worldly and fleshly, or spiritual, or wisdom. He uses those words, and they have a slightly different connotation then than they do now, and we have to understand that distinction. And it's not always easy to take what Paul says in Greek and put it into English. So generally good translations, where they've got good compromise and good scholarship all around, would be the New International Version, the New Revised Standard Version. Those are two that I use all the time. Sometimes I use the English Standard Version, although I know where that's a very, very conservative and a very, let's just say it's a male-dominated translation process. So sometimes in the Greek, it'll say the word adelphoi, which really means brothers and sisters. So if I'm translating it into a modern culture where I'm speaking to both men and women, I want to make sure that you know you're included. So I say brothers and sisters. Sometimes Paul uses a word that means specifically brothers in the male gender, but you don't see that come through in the Greek language. And sometimes translators, depending upon their political bent or their theological bent, will lean one way or another. Another thing that happens in translation is that we have to, I'm going to say this carefully, we have to pitch it for the reading level of the audience. So the NIV is generally written towards a 7th or 8th grade reading level. It used to be more like a freshman, sophomore level. What does that tell you? Because our culture is becoming less and less word-oriented, more and more image-oriented. Whether that's good or bad, the translators just try to do the best job they can to get the widest reading base. So what I like to do when I'm trying to understand very specific things is use the NIV, the NRSV, sometimes the New Living Translation, which is a little bit looser, but it brings more modern terminology. And sometimes if I read a verse that I don't understand, I'll compare it in the two. And if both translations use the same word, then I move on. If the translations use a slightly different word, then I think, huh, okay, I got to dig deeper into this. So another thing that people ask me is, why can't it just be literal? Let me read to you just a few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If I read to you in English, in the literal word order that Greek is written in, this is what it would sound like. Reading, starting at chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brothers, able was not speak to you two as spiritual men too, but as carnal men too, infants as in Christ milk, save you to drink, not food solid. Because Greek word order is different than English. So not only do the translators have to come up with the right word, they have to come up with the right clause, the right verb order, so that when you read it in English, it's as close to what they think Paul meant when he originally wrote it. So hopefully that answers many of the questions that several of you had this week. If you have an NIV, NRSV, NLT, ESV, those are all good. As I'm reading today, I'm reading from the NRSV. If you hear something slightly different, you'll know, hey, put a little check mark there. That's worth spending some time on. So now let me read it to you in a more understandable English word order. And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. Even now you're still not ready, for you are still of the flesh or of the world. For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? For one says, I belong to Paul, another says, I belong to Apollos. Are you not merely speaking as human beings? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are God's servants, working together. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or straw, the work of each builder will become visible. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think that you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise and that they are futile. So let no one boast about human leaders, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or present or future, all belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. I'm going to continue reading chapter 4. Think of us in this way as servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who will judge me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive commendation from God. I have applied all this to Apollos and myself for your benefit, brothers and sisters, so that you may learn through us the meaning of the saying, nothing, do not go beyond what is written, so that none of you will be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if it were a gift or not a gift? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Quite apart from us, you have become kings and queens. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings and queens so that we might be with kings and queens with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, as though sentenced to death. Because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to mortals. We are fools for the sake of Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are held in disrepute. To the present hour, we are hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We grow weary from the work of our own hands. When reviled, we bless people. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. We have become like the rubbish of the world, the dregs of all things to this very day. I am not writing this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you might have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Indeed, indeed, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I appeal to you then, be imitators of me. For this reason I sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ Jesus as I teach them everywhere in every church. But some of you, thinking that I am not coming to you, have become arrogant. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their real power. For the kingdom of God depends not on talk, but on power. What would you prefer? Am I to come to you with a stick or with love in a spirit of gentleness. I want you to imagine Pastor Gary writing that letter to a church. Hard to imagine. Somehow, if I say, I want you to imagine Pastor Glenn writing that, people go, oh yeah, I could get that, sure. This is wisdom applied, and some of Paul's word order and cadence seems a little strange. We'll try to unpack that. But Paul is really talking to them about some very practical things. Let me just set up the setting. Paul, just a few years before this, comes to Corinth. He comes as this person who owns a business that sets up awnings when they're starting the regional Olympics. So 30, 40, 50,000 people come. Paul is doing his business, supporting himself. And at the time, he's also preaching about Jesus Christ. Many people hear the message of Jesus Christ. They come to know Jesus, and then Paul forms them into churches. And then he leaves after a year and a half of ministry, and now this is 3 or 4 years later, he's gotten a report back that all these 7, 8, 10, 12 house churches are competing with one another. Some of them are saying, ah, but we came to Jesus under Paul. And others are saying, yeah, but we came under Apollos, and he is a better preacher. That's what they're saying. They're saying Paul doesn't speak well, but Apollos has the refined oratorical skills of a trained Greek rhetoric expert. Because in those days, someone who would be eloquent, someone who could speak persuasively, someone who could use Aristotelian rhetoric was known to be smart and wise. If you could make a good argument, you were known to be wise. And Apollos is apparently a little bit better speaker than the Apostle Paul. And so are several other people, and they're fighting over that. And it's allowing divisions to spread, and those divisions are shutting down their unity, and the unity that's supposed to be there is not there, and therefore it's causing all kinds of practical problems. So Paul addresses it first. He says, you have to have unity. And how does he tell them to have unity? He says, remember that no matter who came to you with the message of Jesus Christ, it's about Jesus, not the messenger. It really doesn't matter if it was Paul or Apollos or Glenn or Gary or name your favorite pastor. No, don't name it out loud. It's okay to say, you know, when Pastor Glenn speaks, I understand him the best. That's okay. We all have natural styles. Some of you would say, you know, when Pastor Gary tells these kind of stories, it's helpful. When Pastor PJ does this, when Pastor Greg, or some I often get, did you hear what David Jeremiah said on the radio? Did you hear what Bill Hybels said? Did you hear what, just fill in the, in this world with the internet and radio and television and DVDs and you name it, I've just stopped trying to pretend that I would compete with any of these other people. I just speak the best that I know how. It's okay if there's a certain teaching style that helps you best. But if it turns into arrogance, well, now it's not Christian anymore. And that's what Paul is saying. So here's how that works sometimes. Because this happens at Good Shepherd. Because we have four pastors that rotate in our teaching. This is why we do not publish ahead of time. Guess who's speaking in the sanctuary or the worship center? And people call in and try to find out. And some of you have figured out workarounds to figure out how you get that. And I understand that. That's okay. But we don't ever want it to become something where people say, well, if Pastor Glenn isn't speaking, I'm not coming. Oh, what happens if I get hit by a bus tomorrow? Is the gospel over? And I just did something that Paul does. He asks rhetorical questions. He says, did you get saved by me? Did I bring you all the mysteries? Did I bring you all the riches? That's a rhetorical device with an expected answer of what? No. He's building up an argument that no one can knock down. He's simply saying, look, friends, you don't get anything from these humans. We are servants, and we should be evaluated on our humility and our ability to serve. But ultimately, your life depends on Jesus Christ, and that is the core. So we try to do that at Good Shepherd, even though we have four teaching pastors and we rotate. It also happens for pastors. We get called to go to church conferences. And we go to conferences, and they always have the popular pastors, the ones who've written books. And I remember early in my ministry, I used to think, if I could only be like Bill Hybels. Wow. I don't think that anymore. Bless him. He's done the work that God's called him to do, and I'm doing the work that God's called me to do, the best of my ability. And one day I'll stand before God, and he's not going to say to me, how come you weren't more like Bill Hybels? He's not going to say to me, how come you weren't more like Pastor Gary? He's going to say, how come you weren't more like Glenn? And that's really the argument here, that Paul is saying it all starts there, with us evaluating people and forgetting about the core message, which is Jesus Christ. And it's causing arguments and jealousy. It's causing arrogance. It's causing people to say, well, I have rights because I was reached by the Apostle Paul. And I mean, come on, let's face it, he's Paul. So I have rights, and those rights should determine how much say I get to have in church matters. Those rights tell me how I should be able to conduct myself in society. I heard a couple of our politicians running for office appealing to Christians, saying, with me you'll have rights. I'll give you power back. And I've heard more than one say that, so don't automatically think I'm talking about one person. I'm talking about at least three or four that I can imagine in my conversations. And you know what I say to them? I don't want your power. When the church gets power, it falls apart. I don't need your power. The power that the church has is the moral courage to say, look, this is broken in our society. Where's compassion? Where's justice? Where's love? Where's grace? Without power, that's the moral power that I have. I don't want any power. People say to me all the time, my rights are being taken away. No, they're not. My rights are in Christ. They might be harder to live out in certain societies than others. Paul is saying, where did you get all these ideas that when you came to Christ, you get more rights based on who was your pastor and who was your teacher? And so the whole argument is, be careful when you demand your rights. Did Jesus demand his rights? Be careful when you say, well, I'm from this church or this faction. Because Jesus didn't do that. He's going back to say, what's it like to be like Jesus? We're getting far away from that. And that's his central message. You could say that in chapter 3 and 4, this is a pretty scathing rebuke. The Apostle Paul is acting as a pastor and saying, wait a second. This is not the message that you were given. And his argument has what theologians call a missional foundation, meaning there are people looking into the church and they're wondering, why should I become part of you if you're arguing about stuff all the time? Let me just see if this is something that's still currently the case. Here's a book called Quitting Church, Why the Faithful Are Fleeing and What to Do About It. One of the core reasons that people come into church and go, oh man, I don't need any of this arguing and factionalism and cliques and blah. I don't need it. Now, there's a fine line between perception and reality, but the truth is, there are 36 Lutheran denominations in the United States. Really? One of the things that we try to do at Good Shepherd is recognize that we talk about it this way. We are Christians with a Lutheran perspective, but we don't bang that over people's heads. Of the several thousand people that call Good Shepherd home, probably 30% come from a Lutheran background. Probably another 30, 35% come from a Roman Catholic background. And probably the remaining third come from a variety, Presbyterian and Methodist and non-denominational, Greek Orthodox and all of those. And there are important conversations to be had about where those distinctions lie. But every year for the last few years, we've done a thing called Claim by God in August, where we do Remember Your Baptism. We have big whirlpools. We have bottles that you can pour water. We have little dishes with water. And we say to people, if you've already been baptized, come out here and let us make the sign of the cross with water on your forehead so you can remember your baptism. Remember that you are claimed by God. If you've never been baptized, well, we're here to help you take that first step of obedience and be baptized. But it's not about what religion. It's not about whether you were baptized as a Catholic or a Lutheran. There's no such thing as a Lutheran baptism or a Catholic baptism. No matter what anyone says, there's only water and whether or not there's a big God behind it. So we say to people, I just said it Sunday and I'll say it again tonight at our new member class. Welcome, whatever tradition you come from. If you were baptized as a baby in a Roman Catholic church, bless God. Amen for that. Because you are too young to remember it anyway. It's about the God who stands behind that. Because we're trying to knock down walls, not build them up. That's what Paul is talking about. So it's currently, I think, a very relevant thing to start where Paul's starting. Love must breed unity for missionary purposes. So that when I reach out to people, they don't say, I don't want anything to do with that church. There's too many arguments. Don't want that to happen at all. And Paul says, when you have jealousy that emerges in arguments over who's got the better church or the better pastor or the better Bible study or the better music, that's not spiritual. That's worldly. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to do things with excellence, of course. And change is necessary. We've got to walk a fine line here. But Paul is saying if that's your ultimate criteria, and your ultimate criteria is not humility, sacrifice, servanthood, and the gospel, then you have gotten far away, and you are still living as if you're not in Christ, even though you are. This is not about losing your salvation. One of the things I ask our new member class is, how many of you believe that you're saved? Go ahead, how many? Come on. All of you, okay. How many of you believe you're sinners? How many of you believe you're saints? Well, good. Several of you that have raised your hand have heard me say this enough times. Because this is the church I use as an example. He says, to the holy ones, the sanctified ones at Corinth. And we're about to find out, oh my gosh, these are sanctified? The very next chapter, he's going to talk about incest. And those are the people he calls sanctified. You see, there's a difference between what Paul's way of leading people spiritually is and what sometimes happens when this turns into a worldly thing. Let me give you an example. Mother Teresa was just made to be a saint. I would argue that she was a saint a long, long time ago. Paul is saying, don't work to become a saint. That's too hard because I'll fail miserably. And I'll fail so often that I'll give up. Instead, Paul is saying, you already have the uniform on of the champion. Are you going to play like a champion or like something less than that? You already have the uniform and you can't take it off. So are you going to live up to what you already are? That's a whole different way of perceiving your spirituality. You have been given everything in Christ. That's his argument. You've been made kings and queens. You have a right to eternity. You have a right to resurrection. You have a right to all that's given in Christ. That's yours. You don't have to earn it. You can't add anything more to it. But now, since it's yours already, wouldn't it be just cool to live up to it as if you're already a saint? Let me put it another way. When I was in the Navy, the first time I had to go overseas, we were in Hong Kong. And I've told this story a little bit, but it's relevant because Paul makes the case a little bit later that we are ambassadors in Christ. When I left the ship to go on liberty, we had to go through an hour and a half class. They would say, you are an American service person, serviceman. You have the uniform on. You live up to it. You live up to it because what people see in you is going to reflect back on everything that you represent in this country. So if you don't live up to that reputation of honor and respect, then people are going to see the United States through that. Paul is making the same case. You already are in Christ. So when people see you, do they see humility and unity? because you've been given everything in Christ. If they don't see that, then you're not living up to the uniform that you've already been given. Okay, let's keep going. So Paul tells them that they are co-workers, and he uses a couple of metaphors. He says, you are God's field, and you are God's building. And all of you have seen a field, all of you have seen a building. He's talking about the church here, that we together are building up the body of Christ. When you serve, when you work, when you preach, when you teach, when you pray, when you give, when you study, when you grow, you are building, not this. This is bricks and sticks. This is just a building. You are building this. You are building the very kingdom of God. This kingdom, the kingdom around the cross, is the only one that will last for eternity. One day there will no longer be a United States. But there will always be a kingdom of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. That's why you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul makes that case. He says, this is the way you're going to be living for eternity. So do your work and then build it up. Then he goes into a discussion that ought to say to us, hit the pause button. I have to think about my life and how I'm living it. Because he talks about judgment. He talks about judgment. And he uses these metaphors. He says that some of us are building with wood, hay, things that burn up. They're not necessarily bad. They just don't last. Some of us are building with gold and silver and precious gems. He's talking about when I build with humility, when I build with faith, when I build with obedience. Those are gold, silver, precious gems. When I build out of my desire to have my rights, when I build out of my own fear, when I build out of my own jealousy, I'm now building with wood, hay, and straw. And one day, several of you, if you've ever heard me speak, sooner or later, this line will come out of my head. I'll say, one day we will all stand before a holy God. Well, this is one of the texts that's in the back of my mind when I say that. Paul is saying, one day, all of us will stand before God and our lives will be tested. Not your salvation. He even says, even if all your works are wood, you'll be saved, but just barely making it through the flames. He's using a very powerful metaphor. Let's talk about what a lot of people ask me all the time. Do you take that literally? What do you mean? Well, it's a literal fire. Okay, then it's a literal gold too. How many of you are, you physically brought gold with you today and silver? No, this is much more important than flames. This is about eternity. This is about how your life gets lived. And further, Paul's making another distinction here. Think about it. When I first came to Christ and I started to think about judgment, my first thoughts about judgment were out of fear. What happens to me? Paul is saying, even that is a human viewpoint. You need to get to the next place and say, I don't ever want to offend the God that I love and the Jesus who died for me. It's not about how much pain I might have. It's about, is my life causing Jesus heartache? Or is my life building Jesus into a place where he can say to me, well done, good and faithful servant? So even our evaluations of judgment come from a place of what's going to happen to me? What do I get? What are my rewards? Paul would say those are the wrong questions. The right question is, how are you living your life in a way that honors the lover who came after your soul? How am I living my life so that my life is a sweet fragrance, because that's what I want to give as a gift to the Lord God who gave everything to me? So Paul is even saying that if you get motivated by the right things, that God has given you so much, and I love God. God's cool. I love Jesus. Jesus is my friend. I don't want to get to the place where Jesus has to say, whoa, Glenn, what were you thinking? I want to be at a place where Jesus says, that was cool when you did that. When you did that thing in ministry, yes, that was just awesome. That's the words that I want to hear. And so Paul is making this case, but then he goes into this discussion in chapter 3, verse 16. Let me read that verse to you so you remember. Because this is one of the core components of all of 1 Corinthians. 3 verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. Remember last week I talked about the resurrection? Forget about all the stuff about the future. Paul is saying the resurrection matters because the body matters. Why? Because it's the temple of the living God. You are a walking, talking cathedral. When people see the Spirit reflected through you and through me, are they seeing something that brings them to a place of humility and worship and grace? And this isn't about whether you're having a good hair day or not. This is about whether people see Christ reflected in you and in me. Jesus could speak really tough words to people, but even when he was speaking tough, they were drawn to him. They trusted his heart. They knew he had good intentions towards them. Are you a person who can be trusted as the temple that bears the very presence of the Holy God? When you go into the voting booth, you are God's temple. When you post on Facebook, you are God's temple. When you get in your small group, you are together with other pieces of the temple. What do you want your temple to look like, to be like, to smell like, to feel like, to sound like? Because you are God's temple, not just for today until the day you die. That's Paul's argument in the resurrection. You will have a resurrected body that will be fit, so you'll be an eternal temple of the living God. So start now. I remember when a couple years ago I went to Notre Dame. And how many, anybody ever been to Notre Dame and the cathedral there? And I remember walking in and I just went, whoa. You don't have to be Catholic or you just have to respect that whoever built that was trying to say, look, something really important happens in this place. And it ought to be beautiful and wonderful and somber and sacred and have gravitas and also be joyful and something, it should evoke something in you. When you leave this place today, you are a walking, talking temple of the Most High. That's a pretty powerful thing. When people see your temple, what do they think? Do they think, I'd like to hang out with that temple? That'd be kind of cool to have coffee with her, lunch with her, be friends with her, listen to her story. That's what Paul is saying. That people in Corinth are starting to say, well, my temple's better than your temple. And he won't have anything to do with it. Then he goes on in chapter 4. Let's see. In chapter 4, he says, he uses himself. He says, so you regard us as servants. And then he goes into this powerful litany of all the stuff that he's endured, starting in about verse 8 and verse 9 of chapter 4. And he says, we, the apostles, are a spectacle. The word there is we are a theater. We're an actor. Meaning that the world sees in us something that unless you're spiritual, you'll think it's foolish. What I want to make sure is you make this connection. You're a temple of the Most High God. But when you act with humility, not everyone will think that's a cool thing. Some people will think that's foolish. Let me ask you this. Do you think if I were to poll people in Naperville or the western suburbs and said, what are the core values that are true about people growing up in the western suburbs, humility would be at the top. Servanthood would make the top five. Praying for people who persecute you would be in your most important list. You all live out here, so if I'm wrong, tell me. but I don't see those naturally. That means that all of us are living in a culture that is not natural to what Paul is talking about. Every time you watch a commercial, and you watch several of them every day, every time you hear something on the radio or television, every time you see a TV show or a movie, there are values that may or may not be close to what Paul is talking about here being lifted up. I hear it all the time. If it is to be, it's up to me. If I'm going to get something, I got to make sure that I get it because nobody's going to help me. Do you think that would square with what Paul's talking about? So when you go the extra mile, when you forgive those who persecute you, when you pray for those who are different than you, when you care for someone who's an enemy, guess what? You're going to look like a smart person. No, you're going to look like a fool. Welcome to the Fool's Club. That's what it means to be in Christ. No, you're not trying to go out and be foolish. You're not trying to go out and make silly decisions. I'm simply saying that when you step in and say, no, the right thing in this place, in this time, is for me to forgive that person. The right thing for me to do is to show humility. A lot of people around you are going to give you the wisdom of the day and say, no, be careful. Remember the last time you did that, you got hurt. And we're going to keep fleshing this out over the next several chapters, so there's more to be said. But Paul is making the base argument that to be in Christ is to have a tender attitude, a humble attitude. I was listening to two people, a Clinton supporter and a Trump supporter, and they're both brothers and sisters yesterday, and they were tearing each other apart. I said, look, I could give you my opinions about both, but let me start with what Paul starts with. Do you not see that one day all of these presidents will come and go, but Jesus will not, and you are still going to be brother and sister in Christ the day after the election? How is what you're saying to one another now going to help that relationship in the future? Have conversations with people. Absolutely. There are important matters at stake. But we are brothers and sisters. And we are unified around these core values. Not uniformity, because all of us live different lives and have slightly different perspectives on a wide range of things. But we have unity in Christ, that the starting place is humility. The starting place is servanthood. The starting place is to hear and listen and be open to the other person. That's what Paul is saying. Let me just make two last points to see, because I like to test these things. Do you think it matters in marriage if the husband and wife have a starting place in Christ or in the values that you see represented in the western suburbs? Let me put it this way. Do you want a husband, a spouse, who's Christ-like or not? Be a good starting place. Jesus was tough and tender. I want in my wife Christ-likeness. So it matters in marriage. It matters in politics as well. Let me read to you. This is from Doris Kearns Goodwin, Team of Rivals, about Abraham Lincoln. This then is the story of Lincoln's political genius revealed through his extraordinary array of personal qualities that enabled him to form friendships with men and women who had previously opposed him. To repair injured feelings that, left untended, might have escalated into permanent hostility, to assume responsibility for the failures of subordinates, to share credit with ease, to learn from mistakes. He possessed an acute understanding of the sources of power inherent in the presidency, an unparalleled ability to keep his governing coalition intact, a tough-minded appreciation of the need to protect his presidential prerogatives, and a masterful sense of timing. His success in dealing with the strong egos around him in his cabinet suggests that in the hands of a truly great leader or politician, the qualities we generally associate with decency, morality, kindness, sensitivity, compassion, honesty, and empathy can also be impressive political resources. I would argue that that's a great description of what Paul is talking about, applied in the political arena. Let me apply it in another place, a place that I do consulting work, Good to Great. Many of you have heard of this. Jim Collins, he studied companies that were struggling, and then there was an inflection point. where their stock went up, their profit went up, their quality of their product, their service went up. And he says one of the things that they found was in the companies that broke through, that made it from just being good to being great, was what he called level five leadership. Level five leadership, he said, there's a simple way to gauge this. There's the window in the mirror test. Level five leaders, when something is going right, they don't look in the mirror first and say, ha, look at me. Look how wonderful I am. Level five leaders, when something's going right, they look out the window and say, who can I give credit to? On the other hand, level five leaders, when something is going wrong, they don't look out the window first and say, who can I blame? They look in the mirror and say, what did I contribute to the problem and how can I stop adding to the problem? Then they look through the window and say, who can I include in the solution? And these are based on stock returns. This is based on one of the greatest presidencies in the United States history. So I would argue that what Paul is talking about here isn't just a simple religious concept. It's in fact the way God has built the world. That in the long run, love wins. In the long run, humility matters. It's stronger to have humility than it is to have hubris and arrogance. And that's Paul's starting place. And he says, you can look at me because it's the way I try to live. And he encourages all of us to do the same. I'm going to end with this question. Based on what Paul has said in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the starting place is for you to ask, Lord, show me. Are there places where I maybe need a little more humility? Are there places where maybe I'm contributing to disunity, and I need to contribute to unity? What are those places where I need to consider my actions in light of all the gifts that Christ has given me? That's the starting place. And then next week we'll jump into easy subjects like sex. But you see, if you jump to that first and you don't have Paul's conversation about humility and where it comes from, you can really get off track. I love all of you. I hope this is helpful for you. Let me pray and we'll go. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came as a servant with a towel over his shoulder, with bread and wine, with water, with simple tools, and yet changed the world. Show us, Lord, that the way you've wired the world, that love is just as important, just as strong as any force around, and that it starts by being connected to you and realizing what you've done for us. Help us to be known as people of love. Let people look into our temples and say, I want that. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Thank you, sisters.